is about the Lord beginning to work in the nation Israel with kings. And, of course, the nation picked their own king, Saul. And Saul, as we saw, was a man who had some heart trouble. And he wouldn't be obedient. And so the Lord went in the 16th chapter and sent the prophet Samuel to find a young boy, probably 16, 17 years old, that had a heart for God, named David. And in that 16th chapter, we saw how David was anointed. And, of course, in our lives, if we've had a heart at one point in our life to hear the Word of God, God in His goodness and in His grace will come into a tender heart and anoint that heart with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the pouring of the oil was kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit going over us. Inside of us, we have a soul, and believe it or not, it's shaped like our body. And so that Spirit wraps and anoints us. And here now in the next chapter, now David's been anointed. He had some time at the latter part of the chapter to actually serve the Lord very privately in the court when the evil spirit would come upon Saul and David would play the harp for him. And David had a chance now after his anointing to begin to work and prove himself in the court. And now the Lord in the 17th chapter is going to take David out in public and prove him in the camp. And he's going to bring him out there. And this is the great chapter that practically everybody knows, David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to read through this chapter. I don't know if we'll finish it in one night because it's 58 verses. So we'll work our way through. But we're going to see it begins with a conflict. And again, this is going to be the proving now of David out in the camp. It's bringing him from a private situation now to a public situation. It's opening up and getting him a trial before many. The trying of the faith is very precious to the Lord. And of course, trials begin with conflict. And here there's a conflict in verses 1 through 4. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And so now here are these enemies. And probably what's been happening to them is, you've got to remember, Saul had lost his favor with the Lord. Saul had begun to have an evil spirit come on him. Saul's behavior probably changed. And the word was spreading. And the Philistines said, this is a great opportunity to take here. I mean, the leader of Israel is kind of troubled and deposed. We may as well take advantage of this right now. And the Philistines move in to the region of Judah. And so now they're encroaching on God's people and on God's land. The Philistines are notorious enemies. And you read in the Bible, and they're mentioned from Genesis all the way to the book of Zechariah, over 200 plus times, but 100 times they're mentioned in 1 Samuel. The Lord uses them a lot in this chapter to try His people and to see how they're doing. I was going back and looking at the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua. And you remember there were the seven enemies in the land. But the Philistines aren't mentioned as one of those seven enemies. The Girgashites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. Those are the seven. And the Philistines aren't mentioned in there. And because you're going to see they're kind of a type of a spiritual enemy, more than a physical enemy. And their champion is type of the greatest spiritual enemy of all, which is Satan in this particular chapter. Notice they're gathered together at Shoco. Shoco is the word for rest. And their Shoco belongs to Judah. Because one of the things that would belong to you and me as a child of God and the people of God is rest. We should be able to rest in our relationship with the Lord. And when that spirit moves in, they came through Azekah. Azekah is the breach. And when there's a breach in the spirit and they're able to move in, they occupy places of rest that we ought to have as the people of God. And so now there's a portrait being painted here for us of the enemies of God moving in to a place which rightly belongs to the people of God and occupying it, and they're going to pick a battle. And here the Lord is going to use His man David to fight in this battle. Of course, David in this particular chapter is going to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. who's going to help and fight these and win these battles for us. And so here they are, they're moving in historically, they're setting themselves up, and verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they pitched in the by the valley of Elah, and they set the battle in array against the Philistines. Of course, what happens, there's a valley there of Elah, and the Philistines are going to set up on one side, and the Israelites are going to set up on the other side, and they're going to get ready for this battle. They're preparing themselves to do some battle. Elah means an oak. It's like a strong tree. Verse 3, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And, of course, we all like mountaintop experiences, and I like to stay on the mountain, too. But we're going to see that in life, when you're a child of God, there are conflicts. And the conflicts occur in the valleys. Of course, we know Jesus is the lily of the valleys. But this is the reality. And these beautiful portraits are painted for us. This is all written for our admonition to learn. And there's going to be some valleys going on there and in our lives. And these battles are going to occur. And so many of the valleys I've observed in my life, maybe you've observed them too, they're spiritual. And the Philistines are like a spiritual enemy. And spiritual, sometimes in the mind, sometimes in the heart. You're in a valley and just want to give up, and there's this battle going on there, and you're watching the enemy on the other side, and you're prepared for this battle. Well, here's what happens. As the battle's getting ready, verse 4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now we get back to the historical reality physically, because this is a physical battle about to go on, and this is one big champion that's stepping to the fore to do this particular battle. He's a large man, and we're going to see this champion in verses 5 through 11 that he's well equipped and well prepared for this battle. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me, and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants, and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And now we see God's people. They have a conflict, a very important one. They have these enemies occupying their own ground, and they want to displace and beat these enemies and push them out. And yet, they're living in the spirit of fear. They're living without faith. The Spirit had left them, and they're fearful, and they're dismayed, and they don't know how to battle. And importantly, the enemies had set a champion out in front of them. I can just try and see the picture. He's all dressed in brass. He's got a helmet of brass. He's got what he says, a coat of mail. These are like little pieces about the size of my hand, little plates, and then you have a string, and you put a whole bunch of them together, and then another string above them, and think of them like roofing tiles, and they go one over the other, a whole bunch of them, and you lay this on there, and it allows you to move. Rather than just having a big brass piece like a medieval knight where you can't move, this allows you to move, but it protects you against a battle that's in fight. Somebody goes to hit you with a sword, and these brass, movable pieces of brass, they protect you. They protect you against the initial thrust of a spear. And it's a very large one. They said his coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass. Now, a shekel is about one half of an avoirdupois ounce, I was reading. That's the standard ounce that we use. So that would make it 2,500 ounces. And if you divide 16 into that, that makes that armor 156 pounds that he's wearing. So it's how can he do that? Well, he's very big. He's 6 cubits in his span. Now, again, I'm not sure what cubit they use. Let's say they use the short cubit, which is 18 inches. So that would make 6 times 1.5, 9 feet, and a span. And the span was about 7 to 8 inches. So he's 9'6", 7, or 8. And based on the weight, I was doing some calculations, and he's a fighter, he's a champion. So let's say like Arnold Schwarzenegger. So Arnold Schwarzenegger was 6'2" and 260 pounds. So if you do the math and work that up on a 9-footer, 808 pounds, 9'6", he'd be 850 pounds. So he's 9'6", he's 850 pounds. So he can wear a 150-pound coat of mail on him because that's, I don't know, what is that, son, one-fifth of his weight. He can carry that. So you folks think, take one-fifth of your body weight. If you're 150 pounds, you could carry 30 pounds. Women have carried babies and that type of stuff with all the water weight that goes on with them. So he's carrying this thing. He's got 150 pounds of this brass on him. He has greaves of brass on his legs. The greaves of brass would be like a solid plate, like a shin plate and a thigh plate, kind of like a football player would wear, only today they use some type of acrylic or plastic, but these are brass. And they're down there around the leg to protect him because probably the average guy who fights him is going to hit him in the legs because he's a little shorter than he is, you know, a 6-footer versus a 9.5-footer. You're liable to hit him below the waist with your sword. So he has protection there. He has the target of brass between his shoulders in addition to the coat of mail. He's got one solid little plate here. And he's dressed all in brass. And he comes down in this valley, and the sun hits him, and you see this big golden giant standing there in the valley and calling out for someone to come and fight him. And there aren't going to be many takers. There wouldn't be in this audience either. I mean, 9'6". And you'll see the portrait. By the way, I think his name is interesting. It's Goliath. Now, to bring that word over into English, the word Goliath comes across as a soothsayer or an exile. So that's type of what his name is. But I think it's interesting. Goliath. Goliath. Something's only getting English, not just bringing it across in the Hebrew. Let me just show you some things about this. Go to the book of Job, chapter, I don't think it's accidental, chapter 40, and verse 21. This Goliath is the champion of the spirit world. Now, he was a champion of the Philistines, but he's a picture of Satan. He's the adversary. He's all bright, and he's shiny. Of course, brass looks like gold. But it isn't. It's fool's gold. And gold is a heavenly metal, and brass is a metal of judgment. But on first glance, it looks pretty impressive to see this shiny giant standing there, as in, today appears as an angel of light. But in Job chapter 40 and verse 21, talking about the behemoth, Goliath, he lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and the fens. Psalm 10, I'm just looking at that word lieth and seeing how it fills in there. Psalm 10, verses 9, talks about the wicked man who puffs at his enemies and God is not in his thoughts and he sits in lurking places, his mouth is full of cursing. And then it says in verse 9, he lieth in wait, secretly has a lion in his den. And then, of course, the last one I found was in Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3. And I'm just looking at the particular name. This man goes and he lieth, and that's what Satan does. He's a liar and a murderer. And Ezekiel 29, verse 3 says, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, prophesy against him, speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers. And Goliath is a type of the dragon. He's a type of Satan, dressed in his armor, waiting to fight here, historically, the Philistines, waiting to fight spiritually you and me. And one of the giants that we have to face is that enemy that's always trying to cower us down and get us not to take up the battle. He's the champion. He's the one that's been around from a long, long time. He's been around a long time. He's smart. He's got intelligence. He's got the wisdom. He's got the size. He has a stature. He looks impressive. This particular chapter here, I was noticing he's 6 cubits. I counted there were 6 pieces of armor that he had. And so I found that 6, and I found that 6, and there's a third 6. It talked about the spear that he had weighed 600 shekels of iron. Again, doing that math again, that worked out to be 18¾ pound. That's pretty impressive. I remember when I got my first weight set, and the bar itself was made of iron, and the bar itself was about 20 pounds. And then, of course, you put the weights on it. But that bar was heavy, 20 pounds. And to have a 20-pound spear coming at you, I wouldn't particularly want to get in the way of that. And so he's really equipped for this particular fight. And curiously, he's not alone. He has one bearing a shield that goes before him. And again, I think of the devil, now in type going along the way, the devil's going to have a false prophet. The devil always seems to have an advocate going before him. And there's plenty of devil's advocates everywhere. And this one goes before him. I think of that one verse in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 14. I mean, here he is going before Goliath. And it says, he that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Kind of a picture of the false prophet going before and announcing, here comes the great one behind me, the great champion that we have. So they're getting ready for this battle. Now, in this particular battle, I don't know if you remember back, but this giant, there were giants in the earth in those days. And the Bible's accurately recording truth for us. And archaeology will show you they found thigh bones that were large. One of the other authors that I was reading from the 1500s was saying that if they used the long cubit rather than the short cubit, this guy was 11 foot 4. So I'm not sure which cubit they're measuring with here. But they found some large thigh bones. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And this particular gentleman, man, he champion, he comes from a place called, he's one of the Anakims. And back in your Bible, I don't know if you remember, but back when they were entering the promised land, it says in the book of Joshua, chapter 11 and verse 21, when Joshua cut off the Anakims from the mountains, it says in verse 22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod there remained. And from a historical standpoint, there were giants back then. It talks about them in the book of Deuteronomy. There were they called them Zamzumims, they called them Horams. They had all these different names for them. But the Anakims were these giants, and there were a few that were left in the Philistine regions of Gaza and Gath, as we just read about. And here comes this champion from Gath. Now, when he gets ready to do the battle, he makes an interesting challenge. Rather than having the two armies go to war, he says in verse 8, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? Your servants to Saul. Choose you a man for you. Let him come down to me. I'm wondering, particularly at that time, if because the Philistines had had so many people beaten before in the time of Joshua, that there weren't a lot left. And if it was army versus army, they had the fewer number. So they said, let me try and play this thing to our advantage. I mean, if we go out with our few thousand against your 100,000, we're going to lose this thing. We're outnumbered. But if we can just get a one-on-one battle with you, if we can separate you from your army, we'll separate our guy from his army, and we'll get you one-on-one in a battle. Historically, I can understand why they did it. Spiritually, you understand that's one of the things the enemy wants to do. He wants to separate you from the army. He wants to get you alone. He wants to challenge you to come out and to take him one-on-one away from your help. And here's what he's doing. And he asks these men to come. And then he says, here's the deal I'll make. If you fight and you're able to kill me, then we'll be your servants. Now, at the end of the chapter, I'll just clue you in. He's a liar. Because they did fight. And he did lose. And the rest of those guys didn't become servants of Israel. They fought too. Now, they lost. But you want to learn something about the enemy. He's a liar. And when he asks you to come out into battle, he's lying to you. And everything he's going to do is, by way of deception, going to make promises that he has no intention of keeping. Just like this so-called champion does right here. Now, historically, all he's asking for is one man. Give me a man. Give me a man. Satan likes to say that, give me a man. Give me a man. Get me a man all alone. Satan could take any man out one-on-one. No question about it. Doctrinally, that's why you read in John 19, behold the man. The challenge that the enemy made through the ages of give me a man, give me a man, I wouldn't doubt that's one of the things he was arguing with the Lord about in the book of Zechariah, when Joshua the high priest was supposed to be robed. And he's probably arguing, and then the Lord says, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Because Satan was looking for a man. And the Lord said, I'm going to provide one. And that's the greater David, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But give me a man that we may fight together. What happens when they see this? Again, verse 11. Saul and all Israel, they heard those words of the Philistines. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. And again, what had happened at that point, they had been disobedient. The Spirit of God had left them. And all you're going to do if you face the enemy without the Spirit of God is you're going to be dismayed and greatly afraid. None of us can take him on. Now here's God's provision. The man that he anointed in the last chapter, verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. Jesse means the Lord exists. He had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And Jesse was old now, getting to the end of his life. And so now his sons are serving. And you see, 3 of them are going to be serving Saul in the army. Verse 13, and the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest. And the 3 eldest, they followed Saul. And again, we were looking before when we saw a few weeks ago when we studied Saul very carefully, and we saw, you know, he's a curious individual. What is he a picture of? And I would have to say the best I can come up with is Saul is a picture of the nation Israel. Matter of fact, he shares a lot of letters, Saul and Israel. And the nation started well when God called them out of Egypt as his son. But we saw how the nation went down into captivity. And Saul started well. And Saul went down into captivity. And the nation Israel became, if you will, a nation that was very religious with scribes and priests and elders. And they were in the captivity of religion. And they were far from God. And when I see these 3 eldest following Saul, I think, isn't that a picture of what happened to the nation Israel and the elders following the religious system and being away from the Lord. But, verse 15, David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And here we learn another characteristic of David that's tender, one of the reasons he's a man after God's heart. In the last chapter, he was in the king's court. In the last chapter, it said that he became Saul's armor bearer. And Saul was refreshed by his presence, and Saul actually liked him. And so now, here he has favor in the court. And now there's a battle. And, of course, he's too young to go out for the battle. He's still but a youth. And so they're not going to conscript him to the army. He's under draft age. But while the rest of Israel's out fighting, he easily could have stayed in the court. I mean, why not? I mean, would you leave the king's court? I'm sure you're well clothed. You're well fed. But this young boy realized, I got a father. He's old. My father needs help. My father's not particularly a wealthy man, but I would prefer being with my father, serving and honoring my father, than the pleasures of the palace for a season here. He's humble. He's a servant. He's a laborer. But these are traits God loves. These are the type of people that God can put His hand on, put His Spirit on, and then one day when the time is right, exalt. I wonder how many people would leave the king's court. What a place to be. I mean, imagine this. I mean, okay, here you are. You're in Washington, D.C. You're an intern at Washington, D.C. They favor you now. And here you are in a favorable young intern status in Washington, D.C., and all of a sudden the nation's off at war, and you're too young to go serve. Are you going to go home and help the war effort by taking care of the farm and doing things, or just stay in Washington with the privileges of rank and honor? I wonder. This boy has a good, tender heart. This boy is a servant at heart. He's a laborer, and he cares about his family, and he left. But he went and returned to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Not exactly a prestigious occupation. As a matter of fact, I heard one place shepherds are abomination to the Egyptians. And here he goes back to do this work. But, boy, they're tender in God's sight. God loves one that's willing to be a shepherd. So I like that about him as I saw that. And, of course, while he's back feeding the sheep, the Philistines drew near, morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And every single day, out comes this shiny giant in brass out there in the valley, calling forth the challenge, bring me a man, give me a man. And every single day, we see the dismayed, fearful army of the Jews, the people of God, running and hiding. And I wonder today if the people of the Lord are running and hiding from the call of the enemy in the land today. You know, the call of the enemy out there is, who's willing to stand for the gospel? Give me a man that will go out and stand. Is there one out there willing to stand? Or are we hiding like the Israelites? Anyways, 40 days this goes on, and of course, 17, Jesse said to David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistine. And here you see the concern back then. The army of Israel was not, if you will, a paid professional army like we have today. They were the citizens of Israel, were the ones that defended the nation. So how this is how America started. The citizens were the army, the Minutemen, the militia, the people that fought. And there wasn't this elaborate army system. And so here Jesse says, you know, they're going to be hungry. They don't have this elaborate system out there. We need to feed them. Go out there and take care of the brethren. Run to the camp and see how the brethren are doing. Look how they fare. And of course, I think of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 days this battle has been going on. From the time of Adam in the garden for 40 centuries, there had been someone that had the power of death that called out and frightened all of humanity, whether it been the Gentiles up until the calling of Abraham, or from Abraham and on, the Jews. For 40 centuries this went on. And here the Father and the Son are watching from heaven and say, how are the brethren faring down there? They need help. They need resources. And of course, God sent His Son out to see how the brethren were doing. And He came unto His own. And not surprisingly, just like his own received him not, because his own brethren are going to be upset with him coming to help. But verse 20, David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight. and shouted for the battle. Again, I love this. You see in David like you see in Abraham. In Abraham, Father God gave a command in the 22nd chapter. Here, David's father, who incidentally, this is a very curious thing, but in God's sight, your human father speaks for God the Father. In God's sight. Because God made him the head. And God would expect the same obedience to a human father that God wants when he gives a call. And so, I see here, David, instant obedience. He rose early in the morning and got right to the task. Abraham, instant obedience. He rose early in the morning and took his son Isaac off to the task. And again, another reason why, remember what Saul's problem was? He wouldn't obey. He was disobedient, stubborn. But here we see the tenderness in David's heart. There's something that needs to be done. Let's do it. Let's get at it right now. I got to tell you, one of the greatest tools of the enemy is procrastination. Trying to get people to put something off. When there's something to be done, there's no better time than now. Now is the accepted time. If there's a priority and something that needs to be done, behold, now is the accepted time. And what the Lord wants to teach us, like David and Abraham show us, is when there's a priority, let's get at it. Let's not put it off. I mean, how many well-intentioned people have put things off and it only ended up harming them in the future? How many well-intentioned people, even a simple thing like life insurance, I'll get around to it, boom, they're gone. Now that's just something physical. What about eternal life insurance? How many people have heard messages about the Lord Jesus Christ and that glorious gospel? I'll get around to it one day. I got some things to take care of first. I'll get around to it one day. And now it's past. And David here is just, again, you want to see that heart of obedience. He rose up early in the morning and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. What a blessing. Well, verse 21, Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. Well, they're dressed for a fight, but they don't fight. They're lined up, all in their pews, perfectly ready to go, but they're not doing anything. They got an outward appearance, but they're not obeying and doing what the Lord would have them do. And I pray this doesn't happen to us, but this happens sometimes in life. Sometimes we look good on the outside, but we're not doing what we're supposed to do. And that's how the Jews were right here. But David, verse 22, he left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and he ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, a soothsayer, exile, Goliath. Out of the armies of the Philistines. And he spake according to the same words that you heard back in verse 10. Give me a man that we fight together. I defy the armies of Israel. And those are the same words he's speaking. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel in the back there were murmuring and talking back and forth. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. That's a lot. That's a big promise. You could put the three R's there. I'm going to give him riches. Give him his daughter, and marry into the family, going to have royalty. And make his house free. Not to pay taxes, that's redemption. Riches, royalty, and redemption. There are the promises that are made if you're willing to stand and fight this battle. Those are good promises. Well, verse 26, and David, he spake to the men that stood by him, saying, did I hear right? What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? and taketh away the reproach from Israel. And I'm sure they repeated the same thing. The king will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free. I mean, he's listening. Now here's another beautiful thing I see in the tenderness of God. In the tenderness of God, if you look at any one of us and we want to serve the Lord and we want to have a heart like David, practically. And yet sometimes we wonder, this is a tough battle. Of course, does anybody go to warfare at his own charge? Will not the Lord reward those that battle? And the Lord shows us all through the Scriptures, there is a reward. There are riches. There's a place of royalty. There's a great redemption. There's a reward for this battle. And he just wants to show you, it's okay to ask, and it's okay to get excited about what the Lord has on the other side, that you can bear the reproach and you can endure the shame knowing what's waiting on the other side for you. Amen. You're esteeming the joy of what's going to come on the other side. The Lord's trying to teach His servants. He's trying to teach us to be as wise as the children of the world. They understand delayed gratification. Right. I was talking to a Christian today on the phone and just explaining that. I mean, look, you're not going to get it all here and now. Sowing and reaping, you sow now, you reap later. Right. You serve now, you're rewarded later. Right. You understand that, don't you? Anybody that's built a business, anybody that's taken the time to go off to school to get a degree, understands, I'm not getting it now, but I'm investing for later. And the Lord says, I want the same for you. Yeah, there are riches and there's royalty and there's redemption for you. And it's all through the book. And David's just hearing this for the first time. He's young. He's asking these things. It's excited. It's great to get a young Christian excited. And to show them, yeah, there's a judgment seat of Christ. Yes, there is a millennial inheritance. Yes, there's so much the Lord has planned for you. It's wonderful to see the eyes of a Christian get excited about those things. So again, he asks, what shall be done to the man, verse 26, that killed the Philistine and takes away the reproach? And then he thinks, he says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Look, he says in verse 29, is there not a cause? I mean, you're talking about God's cause here. You're defying the armies of the living God. And when you defy His armies, you're defying that which He's built. And today, you're defying the church of the living God, and that's the church Jesus Christ laid His life down for, and the church that He's building. Amen. And when someone speaks against the church of Jesus Christ, you want to stand up. Amen. Well, you know, I don't like the church. Well, Christ loves it.
Yeah.
And He gave Himself for it. And He's still actively involved in it and building it.
Amen.
And even if it's a mess, He loves it. And He's trying to do what He can to work with it. What about you and me? Are there any volunteers? There's riches and royalty and redemption if we'll get in. Who is this uncircumcised cherub that he should defy the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the people answered, verse 27, after this manner. And they repeated it, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And what is it? The message is the same. The message is the same. The message is not going to change. There's a battle, there's an enemy, and the Lord's looking for volunteers. David wasn't drafted. David stepped forward like Isaiah, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. Well, David is for the first time observing this battle, for the first time seeing how important this battle is. For the first time, hearing some uncircumcised Philistine talk against the work of God. And for the first time, learning there's a blessing in being a servant. And I want to serve, but there's a blessing in it too. Interestingly, verse 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. I mean, here's David doing a good work, and here's someone angry about it. Later on, David's son would write about that in the book of Ecclesiastes, noticing when a man goes out to do a good work, that there's envy, and people are angry when somebody does a good work. Let me see if I can find it. I considered all the work and every right work in Ecclesiastes 4:4. I considered all the travail and I considered every right work, and that for this, doing a right work, a man is envied of his neighbor. And here's David excited about doing right, and Eliab is angry. Reminds me of, again, the scribes and the Pharisees. One day Jesus was doing work in the temple and he was healing people, and the Pharisees and the scribes were angry when they saw the work that he was doing in the temple and all the people turning to him. What happened? Jesus had been there, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. And again, I think of those three boys following Saul as picture of the elders and the scribes following the nation Israel down into the depth of religion. And then he goes against David. He says to him, he asks him three questions. He said in verse 28, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? And I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." You're just a voyeur that wants to look on. You're not really a real worker or a servant. "Why camest thou down hither? We don't want you around here." The first thing he faces is rejection. "He came unto his own received him not." And here is the one that the Father is sending to bless, and he's being rejected. And then, "And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Like, you're a little shepherd boy anyways, a few sheep. He's ridiculing him for not being worth much. You know, I mean, how many times the enemy, and sadly some of our own friends, will try and ridicule us when we want to do something right and say, "Well, you're nobody. You're not enough, good enough to do that." And we face rejection, we face ridicule when we want to do something for God. And here's David wanting to do something for God, and there's rejection and ridicule coming along. "And I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart." And he reproaches David. And how often it is when you want to take up a ministry, you want to do something for the Lord, you prayed about it and you want to serve, and then all of a sudden along comes even a family member like Eliab and reproaches and ridicules and rejects you for wanting to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And these portraits are painted. Nothing's changed, folks. It's the same. It's the battle of hearts and spirits down here. "I know the naughtiness of thine heart." Really? Do you? It's a funny thing. You know, we think we can judge hearts. That's a hard thing. I can judge the words that come out of a heart. I can discern the actions. But I really don't know what's going on in someone's heart. I mean, I try and listen, and if they'll confess, but even then, I don't know if they're telling me the truth or lying. But to ascribe evil to a heart without knowing, that's when "judge not that you be not judged." It's one thing to judge an action. It's one thing to judge written words or spoken words, but to judge the heart. Typical of Eliab, just like a Pharisee, attempting to judge hearts. "I know the naughtiness of thine heart. Thou art come that thou mightest see the battle." No, he didn't just come to be a bystander or observer or someone who just sits in a pew. He came to stand up and to fight. And that's what we need, are some people to stand. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" That's a beautiful... I love the way that's phrased. You know, they messed that up in the modern Bibles. I think it says something like this. "So what did I do now? Can I speak?" Well, you see, that word is so beautifully phrased. Is there not a cause? You know, in the book of the Psalms, later on, David would write in Psalm 35 and verse 20, he would talk about the righteous cause. And that's the cause that he's interested in. These people fight without a cause, but I have a righteous cause. I'll show you some passages in the New Testament. There is a cause. Ephesians chapter 3. Folks, this is what God wants us to see in David. David understands there's a cause. And as Christians, God wants us to have the eye and to catch the vision and not to be asleep and to recognize there's a cause we're standing for here. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, that's the cause. There's a cause. There are Gentiles who haven't heard the dispensation of the grace of God. Next verse. There's a cause that we're fighting for. In that same chapter, in verse 14, he'll say, Ephesians 3:14, for this cause, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Who's this uncircumcised speaking against my Lord Jesus Christ and His church? There's a cause. In the next book of Philippians, in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, he'll say in verse 18, finishing the thought, he'll say, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. What is that cause you're talking about? That cause was in verse 15, that you'd be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And there's a cause. There's a righteous cause. It's the work of God the Father in His Son building a church, trying to make people that are blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse Philistine nation. There's a cause. Later on, Paul would write to the church of Thessalonica, and he would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who called you unto His kingdom and His glory, and for this cause also thank we God. There's a cause. The Lord wants us to walk worthy. Our gospel is not a gospel where you just receive it and you sit down and you become an observer the rest of your life. Our gospel is a gospel where there are real battles and there are enemies and they're fighting over people's souls, and we need some people who will walk worthy and stand and hold forth the word. For this cause, we thank God. Because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There's a cause. Later on, he'll close with a great epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9. And he'll tell us in verse 15, and for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament. Is there not a cause? Sure there is. Can I speak a word? I can't remember. Can I say something? I don't know what it says in the New Bible. No, you can't say anything. Why don't you just leave it like it is? That thing preaches. What you just said doesn't do anything. Is there not a cause? Yes, there is. Verse 30, and he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the same manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And finally, in the midst of a dismayed and fearful army, there's one who trusts God. There's one who has a heart for God. There's one who has confidence in God. There's one who's not going to be afraid by some angel of light when he has the mediator, when he has the great God for him. And so, we see the conflict. We see the champion. We saw that there was a charge given by the Father, and we saw the communication and the cause of this battle. And well, we're in a great battle with a great cause. And that's probably all we can get to tonight is to the 30th verse, and we'll get the next 28 verses next week. But it's a beautiful portrait in here. And you say, well, that's just for David. That's just for the king. Well, you've been anointed. I've been anointed. We're kings and priests for God. And we have a great cause. And that crazy enemy's still out there. And he's still seeking what souls he can devour. And he's seeking to put the spirit in fear of anyone he can. And a good portion of our army is hiding and afraid. But you and I know there's a promise in that cause. That there's redemption and royalty and riches to those of us that will quit like men and stand for the battle. And we're going to see that the Lord provides the victory next week. Any questions on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful portrait of David and Goliath. It's a true story, but it's a portrait for us. Help us, Lord, to realize there is a cause. And that enemy's still standing and calling for a man. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help some men deep inside, stirring up the good gift that's in them to stand and say, here I am, Lord, send me. And thank you for the promises of the riches and the redemption and the royalty that you'll give to those that will stand in the battle. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.